I see that our missions giving has reached almost $25,000. This is very encouraging. This is only halfway through the mission cycle. So we're on track for nearly $50,000, which is just phenomenal. Grateful for that. Just a footnote, last week it was Brother Suttmeyer, our missionary, and I got another letter from him. And on Easter Sunday, they had 15 saved. So we're thankful for Brother Suttmeyer. This week is Jerry and Marty Collins, veteran missionaries. They went to Mexico in 1984 into a little remote village out in the country of or the state of Chihuahua. And were there for 15 years, established a national pastor there, moved on to the state of Guerrero, and started another church, have another pastor there. They still have a lot to do with that church. They started a Bible college there, and they started a printing ministry there, still involved in all of this. Now they've moved to a coastal city of Los Mochis, and a city of about 500,000 people, starting another church, working with another church. They've moved across the border to Texas. It's a little bit more convenient for them for a lot of reasons, medical reasons and so forth, but they have a new ministry called the Bridge of Hope Ministry to reach around the surrounding area. This they live near El Paso, and they fan out along the border of Texas and into Mexico, still serving the Lord. So, again, these missionaries always have needs. Keep them in prayer this week, and let's give them a word of prayer now. Lord, we thank you for Jerry and Marty Collins, and Lord, the work that they're doing. Lord, they're faithful servants. We ask that you would meet all of their needs, encourage them. Lord, many times that's just all they need is some encouragement. But Lord, there's financial needs, and as they age and grow older, they have medical needs. We just pray that you would bless them in a special way. Bless this ministry and all that they have done there in the country of Mexico, and we'll give you the praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Unworthy am I of the grace that he gave. Unworthy to hold to his hand. Amazed that a king would reach down to a slave. This love I cannot understand. Unworthy, unworthy. But he made me worthy, and now by his grace, his mercy has made me his own. Unworthy am I of the glory to come. Unworthy with angels to sing. I thrill just to know that he loved me so much. A pauper, I walk with the King. Unworthy, unworthy. But he made me worthy, and now by his grace, his mercy has made me his own. Yes, he made me worthy, and now by his grace, his mercy has made me his own.
may give a very exciting announcement. Brother Fortune informed me that they have a new addition to their family. He and Carol are expecting again. But a great, great grandson has been born. It's a great, great grandson for Sister Carol and a great, 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 great grandson for Brother Lester. But it is a great, great grandson. Keegan Michael Meadow, the last name, is 6 pounds and 13 ounces and 19 inches long. So we thank the Lord for that and trust that all went well. We appreciate the announcement. Keep praying for the mother and baby. We had a good time at the Creation Museum. We got into town last night. Those went with us. I hope you had as much fun as I had. I've got a video about 30 seconds long of some sort of python that I draped around me. It was alive. I was not. I considered putting that on the website and seeing what kind of visitors we have here lately, you know. All they need to hear is that I'm from Tennessee and we handle snakes. So, quite an interesting thing, to be sure. And I enjoy that. We hope to have more getaways like that for our couples, and we pray that you'll be with us as you can. I didn't get to hear all the announcements. I was visiting some folks. I'm not sure if Brother Kurt was able to announce, but this is in the bulletin. We're thankful that as of last week, we were able to send the gospel message in the 4,335 homes. So now we've got in every home in West Salem and Polk and Homerville. I've confirmed that with a few of our members. I think the Hines family got two. And then Brother Johns told me that he received his. So we have Polk and Homerville have been verified. And now we're moving on to Lodi, and we thank the Lord for it. We had a donation come in last week from one of our members that they asked that it go directly for that purpose. And so we're thankful that the Lord has met that need. And this coming Saturday, we're going to have another evangelistic Saturday. We still have a lot of things to put together, put in the mail. And so if you can be here, help us with that at 10:30. We'll make some visits as well. Something to do for everybody. So you come out 10:30. We had a good time last Saturday that we did this. And it'll be this coming Saturday, so remember that. We've got several graduates as well. And we're going to have a fellowship after the evening service on May the 19th. Just to honor our graduates from our church here. I'll be saying more about that in the weeks ahead. All right, let's take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. This will be more of a Bible lesson than perhaps a sermon. And so you follow along, turn to these scriptures if you will, at least get the references down. And I want to speak to you on the subject this morning, what's next for a believer? What's the very next thing on God's prophetic calendar if you're a believer? If you're a Christian here this morning, and by that I mean if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if there's been a point in your life, notice I didn't say if you've grown into salvation. You don't grow into salvation. You're born into the family of God, then you grow after you're born. And so there must have been a time in your life when the Holy Spirit convicted you of the fact that you're a sinner, condemned already, you've broken God's law, born a sinner. We're sinners by birth and by practice. Amen? Birth and practice. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And so we're born that way. And so if you've trusted Christ as your Savior after recognizing your need, the very next thing for you is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. Now, I can't think of a more relevant topic. You hear much in the church world today about relevance. I want the message to be relevant. Well, there's not a more relevant message in the world than what's going to happen to you next as a believer. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. All men are going to die once. Some men will die twice if they don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior. But all will die once unless the rapture. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Let us pray, Lord, and we ask you to open the scriptures to us this morning. Give us wisdom and direction, leadership of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord encourage our folks this morning with this thought. Help us to find great joy in our future. And yet, Lord, also open our eyes to those things to which we ought to give diligence, knowing that the time of our departure is also at hand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me have your attention for just a few moments and stay in these scriptures with me, if you will. But if you're a believer, there's two options staring you in the face at this very moment. First of all, you may go by the way of death individually. I do not know. There probably will never be another time that everybody in this congregation will be gathered here just as we are this morning. There may be some of us who are here that won't be here with us next week, perhaps different reasons, perhaps death. I may not be here next week. You may not be here next week. And if the Lord doesn't take us in the rapture, we're going to go by the way of the grave. And so that's option number one. If you're a believer or an unbeliever, all men die once, as the scripture says. I'm talking about believers. You may go by death personally as an individual, or you may go by the way of the rapture. And that will not be a personal individual event. That will be a corporate event. Everybody in this place that's born again, trusted Christ as your Savior, will leave together. That will be a mass departure. Amen. Can you imagine what the sky must look like at that moment, when believers all over the world out of every time zone are lifted together at the same time? You imagine what a thing that's going to be. You won't have time to watch it very long, though, I'm afraid. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the scripture tells us that I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. It means we won't all go by the way of the grave. That's Paul's word for death, is sleep. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? But he said, we shall all be changed. That was, for a while, that was the slogan of our nursery in Tennessee. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Think about it, all right? You'll get it. But that's the option. If you're a believer here this morning, you're going to go by way of the grave, or you're going to experience the catching away of the saints at the rapture. Now, you will experience one of these two events. There's no third option. You'll either go by the way of the grave if you're a believer, or you'll go by the way of the rapture. That's just as sure as anything else the Bible teaches. Those are your two options. And again, I'm speaking to Christians this morning. There's a word here for those who don't know Christ as their Savior a little later. But what about after this? Look back at the text, if you will, where we began in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. The scripture says, and as it appointed unto men once to die, but that's not the end of the verse. But after this, the judgment. Our God is a God of judgment. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, the scripture says, the Lord is a God of judgment. And let's say you're here this morning and you go by the way of the grave. At the moment your soul leaves your body, your soul, who you are, your consciousness will go to be with the Lord. You will never lose consciousness. You understand that? Your soul consciousness. There'll never be a time, even when your physical body expires, that you will be sort of what some folks call soul sleep. The Bible teaches that nowhere. You'll have your full faculties. You'll have your full reasoning. You'll be able to sense what's happening around you. You'll just simply leave the body. But you will not lose any of your reasonings. You will not cease to exist. If you were to go by the way of the grave, your body would be put back in the ground and your soul would go to be with the Lord, where it would remain until the rapture when He comes again. At that moment, your body that's laid in the tomb would be resurrected, raised out of the ground, glorified, of course. Your body would be reunited with your soul in the clouds, and that will be your eternal state. A glorified body like unto His glorified body. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. That's a good promise. Amen. He's not experiencing any pain in His body. The Lord's not experiencing any heart trouble, high blood pressure, stroke, AIDS, none of this. Whatever He's like in heaven, we're going to be just like Him. I can't explain what all that involves, but I believe it. Amen? I believe it. If we go by the way of the rapture, we'll be taken together. If the rapture were to occur now, those of us in this room who know the Lord as the Savior, we'd be instantly changed. Our bodies would be remade instantly, immediately, and we would meet the Lord in the air with our glorified bodies. So everybody's going to have a new body in heaven. No matter if you go by the way of the grave or by the way of the rapture, but those of us who are living will be changed. It'll be an instantaneous change. Where we live, we look right across our backyard and there's the Ashland Cemetery. I don't know how many graves there are over there, but in the wintertime when the leaves have fallen, we have a very good view of it. And I've often wondered, what if we were there eating breakfast one morning and looking over into the cemetery when the rapture occurred? My, what a thing that must be. I'd have to look quick, brother, because I'd be right on their heels. There's folks buried all over this world, many in an unmarked tomb. Those who have died at sea, whatever the case may be. Wherever they are, God knows how to get them back together. A fellow one time said to me, I think trying to be sort of facetious, what if a man dies at sea and his body decays and the fish, you know, eat his body and then those fish die and so forth? And I said, God's going to bring every single particle back together. Amen. I don't know how that's going to work, but God's going to do it. And so at that moment, at the moment of the rapture, we'll meet the Lord. Now, this sermon this morning concerns itself with what's going to happen to you and I when we get to heaven. You see, when the rapture occurs and the church is taken home, that's not the end of the world, as some teach. There's still going to be a period of 7 years on this earth after the church is taken away that the Bible refers to as the time of tribulation. What will you and I be experiencing in heaven during those 7 years when the great time of trouble is on this earth? We'll be experiencing the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is a lot of information this morning. I want to try to make it to where it's bite-sized. I've told our people I have a tremendous gift the Lord's given me of taking a very simple subject and making it very complicated. And so I want Him to help me with this morning. But take your Bible and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is where we're going to be for the remainder of the sermon, mostly. And so here's the question. What's next for a believer? Well, you're either going to go by the way of the grave or you're going to go by way of the rapture. When the Lord gathers all the church home together, then we will all stand before Him at what the Scripture refers to as the judgment seat of Christ. Make a note of this, by the way. This is the only future judgment a Christian will ever experience. I said future judgment. If you're a believer, you will have experienced three judgments by the time eternity starts. First of all, and this is just very quickly, you've experienced, if you're a believer, the judgment upon you as a sinner. That is a past judgment. You were judged as a sinner when Jesus Christ died on Calvary. That's past. You see, the reason Christ died is because He was being judged in His body, your sins and my sins. That's why the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 makes it clear, I am crucified with Christ. Why would Paul need to be crucified with Christ? Because it was for Paul's sin the Lord Jesus died, and for your sins and for my sins. Scripture teaches that He who knew no sin was made sin for us. So if you're a believer here, your sins have been judged in a past judgment on Calvary. And by the way, you better be thankful for that. Because if your judgment for sin is future, then you're headed for eternal hell as you stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. So if you're a believer, you've already been judged in the past as a sinner at Calvary when Christ died. If you're a believer, you're experiencing a present tense judgment as well, however. You have a past judgment as a sinner, a present judgment as a son of God. Now, if you're a good parent, son, daughter, gets out of line, what are you going to do? You're going to chasten them. So those of us who know the Lord are sons of God by the new birth. We're presently being judged as according to our conduct as believers. And the Lord will chasten those sons and daughters of His who get out of His will or who disobey. That's present tense judgment. You know what chastisement to a believer is? It's the judgment of God. It's corrective judgment. So you have been judged as a sinner. We are being judged as sons of God now. But there's a future judgment that we have not experienced yet that the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians here, and that is a judgment as a servant. We have been judged as a sinner. We are being judged as sons of God now by the way we live and conduct our lives. And we will be judged someday as a servant. And it's this future judgment I want to speak about this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, look at verse number 9 and following. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 following. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Put your name right in there. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, which is Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, the day of judgment, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, if any man's work abide, if, in other words, if it endures the fire, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. And that is the future judgment for a believer. The judgment, not according to your sin, not according to your sonship, but according to your service for the Lord. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, don't forget it, is the only future judgment that you'll ever experience if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, what is this judgment? What does it concern itself with? That's what I want to answer for you this morning. And the sermon about judgment, folks don't think about as being very positive. I think any pastor or preacher that neglects preaching to his people about future judgment, what he really does is he ensures, really, that they're not going to do well at that judgment. I mean, if you want somebody to do well at the judgment, shouldn't you give them some idea of the basis of that judgment? I want everybody in this room to do well at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to do well myself. I want my wife to do well. I want my children to do well. Don't you? I mean, folks, I won't be able to stand with my wife at this judgment. She won't be able to stand with me. The Scripture says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Husbands, it's your responsibility as a spiritual leader of your home to make sure your wife does well when she stands before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Amen? I mean, if you're the husband in the home, God's made you the spiritual leader. Some of you dear women have to be both husband and wife. I understand that. You have to be both mother and father because of some situation, and God gives grace for that. But you ought to see to it that those within your home do well at the judgment seat of Christ. How can I ensure they do well? Reaffirm to them what this judgment concerns itself with. You take tests in school. Any good teacher will give a review, right? Give a study sheet to take home. How many of you enjoyed those study sheets? Just pored over them all night, right? I can see our graduates here all over the building wiping their brows. All over, brother. They're all over. Well, you see, the Lord's given us in this book the basis for this judgment we're talking about this morning. And if you're ignorant to this book, you're not going to do well at this judgment that we've just read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So again, this is the most relevant subject I can think of in all the Scripture, what's going to happen to you as a believer when you stand before the Lord this time of judgment concerning your service to the Lord. Look back at the text here. Here's some things I want to give you about this judgment. First of all, this judgment is concerned with the believer's works after their salvation. Don't confound the order here. We don't work. We really don't render any work to God that's acceptable to Him until we have been born again. Lost man's work is not received of the Lord. The Scripture says that even the wicked, the plowing of the wicked, is abomination to God. I mean, a lost man plowing his field, the Bible said, is abomination to God. Why? Because that lost man is taking the good earth, the good ground, and everything good and godly God's given him and using it for his own purposes. So none of us really render any service to God that's acceptable until we've been born again. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, these verses we've read, that deals with the works you have done after you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. After. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 12 again. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, the work that we're talking about in this judgment relates directly to the work of God in this world. Notice again, if any man build upon this foundation, all right, what is the foundation? Notice in verse number 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. See, the foundation is not optional. There's only one foundation. But there's many different materials to which you can build on that foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. The Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church. The rock is the Lord. The rock is not Peter. And we believe that, but some folks have great trouble with that. If the church were founded on Peter, it would have flopped in the very next chapter. Because the very next few verses, Jesus said to Peter, the first pope, get thee behind me, Satan. That's a nasty turn of events, isn't it? Tell a man he's the foundation of your church and then call him the devil in the next few verses. You don't seem to get that, folks. Next time somebody tries to tell you Peter's the foundation of the church, say, well, I'm going to find me a new one. I'm going to get me a new foundation. But the Lord is the foundation. So this judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 deals with your works as they relate to God's work in this world. Folks, let me say this lovingly. Some of you as Christians are going to heaven, but your work, you're very busy, you're very active, you're always going here and there, but you're not doing very much on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, the work that's being judged here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is not the work that you do to make this world a better place and save the environment and all this sort of thing. Those things are right and proper in their place. But the work you're going to stand before Jesus and give an account for is the work that pertains, as verse 12 tells us, pertains to the foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, it's not just a matter of how busy you are. We all have things we have to do, I realize, that may not relate directly to the work of the church, but those things ought to be secondary. Your main business in life ought to be, what are you doing for the cause of God in this world? That's the kind of work you're going to give account for. Don't deceive yourself by thinking that if you pay all your bills on time and keep your car washed, be a good neighbor, you're going to do well at the judgment seat of Christ. You're not building upon the foundation that's being spoken of here. You ought to do all those things. But you can do all those things and still suffer a loss at the judgment seat of Christ if you've not done anything to add to the kingdom of the Lord. All right? Still with me?
Amen.
Amen. Look back at the text again. Something else I want to give you about this judgment is it's for all believers, not just preachers or deacons or teachers. This judgment concerns itself with every single soul that's ever trusted Christ as Savior. Here's how I know this. Hold your place here and look in the first chapter of this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse number 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This letter that tells about this judgment we're reading was not just written to the pastor, the elder, the deacons of the church at Corinth. This verse says, unto the church, all the church, no matter who you may be. So everybody in this room is listening by way of the internet, whatever the case may be. If you're listening, if you can hear this and you're a believer in Christ, you are going to appear at this judgment. It's not just for a select few. This judgment is for every believer. Now let me give you this. Turn back to chapter 3, if you will. This judgment will result in either reward or loss of reward. That's important. This judgment does not concern itself with whether or not you're going to heaven. This judgment does not concern itself with whether or not you're saved. If you've done more good works than bad works, as some religions teach, that's not it at all. You better be sure of where you're going before you leave this world. I mean, I'm not waiting till I stand before the Lord to find out whether I've been good enough. That'd be a terrible way to die, wouldn't it? I mean, can you imagine looking at your family and friends in Christ as you leave and say, I hope I'll see you? I'm sure you've heard of the old evangelist. Never were able to hear him in person. I know some of you have. B.R. Lakin. He told one time in one of his sermons, he said, a lady came to him. He was preaching in West Virginia. I don't think that matters, but he was in West Virginia. That's where he came from. And he said, I was preaching, and a dear old lady who was a member of a church of God which teaches that you can lose your salvation, she said, Brother Lakin, I sure hope I see you in heaven. He said, well, it's up to you because I'm going. I mean, it's up to you. I know I'm going. Amen. I've settled it. So this judgment does not concern itself with whether or not you're saved. This judgment concerns itself with whether you're going to receive reward in heaven or whether you're going to suffer a loss of reward. Notice I didn't say loss of salvation. I can prove that from the text. Look in verse 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. So the man's going to be saved. The man's soul is saved. But everything he could have received in the way of rewards will be burned up. What a terrible thing it'd be, folks, to see 30, 40, 50 years of your life burned up and nothing left but ashes. That's what's going to happen to some believers who spend all their life doing everything else but serving the Lord. I don't care how many pats on the back you may get here, or how many the acclamation of men. If you give your life to anything other than the work of Jesus Christ in this world, you're going to see all those things reduced to ashes. What a terrible thing. So this reward or loss in Scripture takes the form of crowns. Let me give you these five crowns very quickly. I should bring you to another lesson, I'm sure. And if you promise to come back tonight, I would. But let me give you what I find in Scripture. These rewards we're talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 take the form of crowns. And crowns take the form of authority. There's five of them. I'm not going to get to read the Scripture for them, but just make note. The first type of crown that a believer can get at the judgment seat of Christ is what the Scripture calls the incorruptible crown. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. That's given to the believer who gets victory over his old nature, over the old man. Have you ever at times felt the old nature, the old man, desire to do something that would displease the Lord, and you've stopped there and you've prayed and maybe you've gotten God's word and God gave you victory over that temptation? Amen? Don't you feel good when that happens? Don't you have to say, Lord, thank you for giving me the victory, because you know if it wasn't for the Lord, you would have given in. Now, there's other times you have given in. How badly do you feel after that? You hate yourself for hurting your God. But for those who get victory over the old man, and again, I must say this, everybody here, you've been born again, you have two natures. You have a new man made in the image of Christ, and you've got an old man. The Apostle Paul said in one place in the book of Romans, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know what he meant by that? In the Romans' day, one punishment for capital murder was this. Now get this, folks. If you killed a man in cold blood in Paul's day in Rome, one form of punishment was they would take the dead man, the corpse of the man you killed, and they'd tie it to your body. And you'd be forced to drag that corpse around until it disintegrated. You'd have to carry around that old dead man, the one you killed yourself. That was reserved as a form of punishment for the most wicked manner of murderers, premeditated. What a thing it'd be to have to drag around a dead body. That's exactly what you do, though, when you trust Christ as Savior. Your old nature doesn't leave you. How many of you know you can still sin after you've been saved? All right, well, you're still carrying around that old dead body. You still drag him around with you. You know what he likes to do? He likes to envy. He likes to hate. He likes to be bitter. He likes to offend. And he recourses when he is offended. Well, that's the old man. But just because you're dragging him around doesn't mean he has to drag you around. You can have victory over him. And if you get victory over him through the power of the Lord, you're going to get an incorruptible crown. The second type of crown is this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul calls it the crown of rejoicing. You know how you get a crown of rejoicing? By being a soul winner. Read the text. Paul said, "You are my crown of rejoicing." There's no joy in the world like leading a soul to Jesus Christ. If you've ever led someone to Christ, you know this to be true. There's no joy that can rival that. Whether it's a child, whether it's an adult, whatever the case may be, if you lead a soul to Christ, it's the most exhilarating thing in the world. Trouble is, maybe some of you never experienced it. You don't know the joy. It's the crown of rejoicing. The Bible also says there's a crown of life. That's in James chapter 1, verse 12, for those who resist temptation. There's also a crown of righteousness. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 8. And let's look at that one, if you will, because this is relevant, especially the day in which we live. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 8. The crown of righteousness. Again, I can find five in Scripture. Five different crowns that you and I have the potential of receiving at this judgment seat of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 8. Now, this is the Apostle Paul's very last letter before he realizes his time of departure is at hand. He realizes shortly he'll stand before the Lord. And here are his instructions to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The crown of righteousness is given to a believer that waits for the coming of the Lord every single day. I wonder how many here are going to get that reward. I wonder how many here wake up every day saying, this could be the day I see my Lord. If that's not what's on your mind, it's because you've put something else above that desire. Maybe you like it here too much. Maybe you're too comfortable here. Maybe you really enjoy this earth. I didn't say maybe you're lost. You can be genuinely born again and be like Lot, and you can live by sight and get kind of comfortable down here. Maybe the thought of Christ's coming doesn't excite you. Maybe you think, oh, there's a few other things I'd like to experience first. I mean, Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go today. And if that's your attitude, I'm not condemning you, but the truth is you found something else you love more than seeing Jesus Christ. Paul said here, I don't find anything in this earth I love more than seeing my Savior. I don't mean by that that we're supposed to sort of just lose all joy in this life. You can enjoy life. I love the folks who are here. I love the life God's given me. But I'd gladly say goodbye to it all to see the Lord. I'm not going to be sorry to leave. If I was told the Lord's going to come back in 5 minutes, I wouldn't go around here mourning and moping because I got to leave all this behind. Amen. Would you? I mean, would you say goodbye, cruel world, you know? I'm going to miss you. Paul says, I love the appearing of our Savior. And if that's you today, you're going to get the crown of righteousness. Why do you think the Lord calls it a crown of righteousness? What in the world would righteousness do with wanting the Lord to come back? If you really look for the Lord to come at any moment, you know what kind of life you're going to live? A righteous life. 1 John chapter 3, every man that hath his hope in himself purifieth himself. If you really believe the Lord's going to come in 5 minutes, what do you think you'd be doing? I think maybe you'd be getting your heart right, maybe. Lord, if there's anything between you and I, any sins, Lord, forgive me. So that's why the Bible calls this crown a crown of righteousness. If you live looking for the Lord, you're going to live righteously. Then the last crown I can find in Scripture is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. It's called the crown of glory, and it's for those who feed the flock of God, those who teach and preach and lead people into an understanding of God's Word. Now, those are the five types of crowns a believer can gain at the judgment seat of Christ, or, may I say this negatively, those are the five crowns you can forfeit and lose at the judgment seat of Christ. Now look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, if you will. If any of us in this room have any of these crowns, if any of us here receive any of these five crowns the Scripture teaches, we will not wear these, I'm sorry to say, we will not place them upon our heads and walk down the street of gold, looking at ourselves in the street, you know, the polished glass, the Bible says polished glass, and we won't be looking, you know, straightening it up. How does my crown look? Won't be that way at all. Here's what the Bible said happens to those crowns. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. Now, this is after the rapture. This is after the church is in heaven. I realize that word rapture is not found in the Scripture. You remember I told you that? Well, the word Trinity is not either. You believe in the Trinity? The thought's there, being called away. Now, Revelation chapter 4, look at verse number 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. I'd like to think that I'm one of these who cast the crown at the Savior's feet. Wouldn't you like to think that one of the crowns he'll be wearing on his head came from you? Well, we could do something about that, can't we? we can live in obedience to His Word. The Lord has given these crowns, and shouldn't He get them anyway? Let's say you get the soul winner's crown. Shouldn't the Lord get it? After all, He's the one that died so men could be saved. I mean, whose gospel is it that saved the men? It's His gospel anyway. So you see, whatever crown you may get, really you don't deserve it. You receive that crown because the Lord has given you some certain ability to receive it, and so He deserves it. Now, one more place in Revelation I think will excite you is in Revelation chapter 19. If it doesn't excite you, it excites me. That's why we're going to read it anyway. Now, what about those crowns? I'm convinced sometimes in this life, if you're not careful, you can be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean, believers can be ashamed of Him. We can be ashamed to associate with the Lord. It's a tragic thing, but some believers are ashamed of Him because of peer pressure, whatever the case may be. But do you know the Lord's not ashamed of us? And He's not ashamed to wear our crowns that we give Him. These crowns that we cast at His feet in Revelation chapter 4, that's not the last we see of them in Scripture. We'll see these crowns again. Look in chapter 19, verse number 12. This is when the Lord comes to earth again, after this judgment we've been talking about this morning. Revelation 19:12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. Where did He receive those crowns? Back in chapter 4. Those believers that received crowns, give them back to the Lord, and He's not ashamed to wear them. He wears all of them. Every crown that's given to Him, rather given back to Him, that's a better way to say it, He deserves them anyway, He's wearing. And if He's not ashamed to be associated with me, I shouldn't be ashamed to be associated with Him. He's not ashamed to be associated with me. He takes the crown that I cast back at His feet and He wears it on His own head. Now, there's another rider here in this chapter, in this book rather, on a white horse. He just has one crown on his head, and that's the Antichrist. If you want to know the difference between the Antichrist and the Christ, count the number of crowns on their head. The Antichrist just has one. Our Savior has many. And I want to give you this in conclusion. This is the heart of the message this morning. Turn to one more place, Matthew chapter 6. Here's the heart of it, folks, and here's the basis of judgment, really, of this judgment seat of Christ. And this is where we miss it, I'm afraid, so many times. I think the heart, and I think Scripture bears this out, the heart of this judgment, really, is the motives that the believer has for their work. I don't believe it's just going to be a matter of necessarily what have you done for Christ, but why have you done it? What has been the reason behind your service? That's going to be the heart of the judgment seat of Christ. I can show you that from Matthew chapter 6. So I hope you're doing the right things. But I hope you're doing those right things for the right reasons. You ever known someone to do the right thing for the wrong reason? The Pharisees were such men. Matthew chapter 6, look at what the Lord says to these men, beginning at verse number 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms. Alms are good works before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, when you do your good works, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Look in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Notice what these Pharisees were doing. They were giving alms, doing good deeds. They were praying and they're fasting. Is it good to do those things? Yes, it is. It's good to do good works. Jesus said, Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's right for a believer to do good works. Is it right for a believer to pray and fast? Yeah, certainly it is. Well, then why would the Lord call men who gave alms and prayed and fasted, why would he call them heathens and hypocrites? That's a strange thing to call a man who spends his time fasting and praying and doing good deeds, isn't it? The judgment must be based on something more than just the actions of these men. Otherwise, they would have received a great commendation. Notice the motive behind their service. You see verse number 2? That they may have glory of men. That's the motive. Look in the text again. Verse number 16. The scripture says, they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men. Why were these hypocrites fasting and praying and giving alms? Were they doing it for God or for men? They were doing it for men. What's that called? That's the motive. And these men had no reward in heaven. These men, as the Lord said at the end of verse number 2, they have their reward. In other words, they did it just for the applause of men, and they received the applause of men, and that's all the reward they're going to get. And I don't know about you, but I want my reward to be upward. And if you live for the reward of men down here, you're not going to serve the Lord very long, because the applause of men is going to run out after a while. You think Paul did what he did for the applause of men? Here's the point, folks. Ask yourself not only what are you doing for Christ, ask yourself this more importantly, why are you doing it? Why are you in church this morning? Why do you give your tithe and offering? Why do you come to visitation if you come? Why do you witness for Christ? Why do you give gospel tracts? Why do you pray? Why do you do those things in the Christian life? If it's just a matter of doing the right things and getting a reward, these Pharisees would have had much reward. But the Lord says to those Pharisees, you're hypocrites and you're heathen. Because of reward. And here's the last text I'm going to give you. You can turn there if you like. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's the question then. What is the right motive? What is the righteous motive? Why are we to do what we do? Why should I come to church then? Why should I witness for Christ? Why should I be a gospel witness? Why should I support the work of the church and visit and minister and pray and fast? What is the motive? What motive will give you those rewards, those crowns that we read about? Paul gives the heart of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 14. Here's the motive, folks. Here's the only right motive. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Constrain means that's what pushes me on. That's my motive. Notice this. Don't misread this. He didn't say, my love for Christ constraineth us. If your motive for service is how much you love Jesus Christ, what if you don't love him someday like you should? And have you ever grown colder on your love for the Lord? It's possible, because the Lord said in Revelation to the church at Ephesus, they've left their first love. I mean, it's possible for a believer not to love the Lord Jesus as much as they should love him. So if my motive for service is based on how much I love the Lord, what if someday my heart grows cold and I don't love the Lord as I should? What's going to happen to my service? Paul didn't say, my love for Christ constraineth me. Paul didn't even say in this verse, my love for sinners constrains me. Some days you may not love sinners like you ought to love sinners and therefore be the witness. But here's the motive. Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, not because I love him, but because he loves me. That's the motive for service. You know why that's so important? Because your love for Christ may change, but his love for you is unchanging. Your love for sinners may change, but his love for you is unchanging. So if you need a motive for coming to church this morning, tonight, Wednesday night, praying in your house, studying your Bible, being a gospel witness, if you need a motive, you ought to make sure that motive is not so that I can be seen of men or be regarded as holy or a good Christian, or not even because I love the Lord, because when the night comes, when 5 o'clock comes tonight, You may not love him as much as you ought to love him. But you ought to say, I'm going to serve the Lord every day of my life because he loves me. If that's the motive, that's going to bring the reward, the judgment seat of Christ. Paul said, I do what I do because Jesus loves me. Now certainly I do love the Lord. I think I'm talking to folks here who love the Lord. But you may not always love the Lord as much as you ought to love him. So that can't be your motive. Your motive must be, Lord, because you love me and you've evidenced your love for me with the cross, with Calvary. So briefly this morning, what I call briefly, you may not agree. We've looked at the very next thing on God's program for you as a Christian. You may go by the way of the grave. You may go by the way of the church being called home. But either way, when the church is called home to heaven, there will be a judgment seat. Now here's the question I've been asked before. Why aren't we judged as soon as we die? Why wait till every believer is in heaven? Why can't you judge those who die and give them their reward or loss at that moment? Here's the reason for that. Because a man may be long gone from this earth and still have rewards coming in. I mean, a man may have been gone from this earth 100, 300 years. What about the Apostle Paul? He's been gone from this earth now roughly 2,000 years, and people are still being saved by what Paul wrote. There's people in your life that have influenced you that may be dead now. But through your life, as you live out what they taught you, whose bank account's growing in heaven? Their account for what they put in your life. If you were to die today, you wouldn't receive your reward when you get to heaven because the works that you've done on this earth will keep yielding reward after you're gone. So nobody can be really rightly judged at all until every believer's home, until the church is home together. That's why we're not judged when we die. That's why we must wait until the church is gathered in. And I hope your testimony outlives you. Let's pray together. Lord, now we ask that you would convict us, those of us who are believers, who have put our trust in you. Lord, let us examine our actions, but then more, Lord, help us to examine our motives. We realize, Lord, if our motives are right, our deeds will be right. And so, Lord, we ask you to work on our hearts first. Lord, I want to say a prayer and an appeal to those who are here and they've never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, would you show these dear souls that their judgment, if they do not come to Christ, will be a judgment based on their sin, and their sin has condemned them to hell already. But Lord, show them through the Holy Spirit they can avoid that judgment and put their sins upon Jesus Christ, who has already died and risen again. Now, Lord, convict us where we need it. Help Christians to live every day as though the Lord would come that day. And then, Lord, for those who are here and do not know for sure where they would spend eternity, I pray you draw them to yourself. Now, folks, while you're still praying, let me say, we're going to have an invitation. And if you don't know with all of your heart that you've been born again and you're going to heaven when you die, we ask you to come. We've got people here who will take the Bible and show you how to be born again. Then if you're a believer, but maybe your motive's been wrong, maybe you don't serve the Lord because of his love for you, why don't you come and say, Lord, not only keep my actions right, but keep my motives right. Keep my heart right in it. Maybe you fathers, husbands, mothers, wives would come and say, Lord, help me do all I can do to ensure my loved ones do well at this judgment seat of Christ. Whatever your need is, let's stand together as we have this invitation.